Well, as I had said earlier, we are continuing through this series on the seven signs that the Apostle John presents in his gospel to encourage and to build the faith of the readers about Jesus. This was written about 30 or 40 years or so after Jesus had already left. So there's been a few decades now that Jesus has been gone. And so John writes this gospel as an eyewitness to what it was that happened. And a part of what he does is he presents seven signs that demonstrate who Jesus is to encourage the readers. He tells them, this is the man that was prophesied in the Old Testament books. This is the one they were talking about. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And, oh, by the way, he's God. All of these things. And so he gives these seven signs. And if you remember last week, we talked about the first one. That was the turning of the water into wine at Canaan. And that the first time that Jesus revealed just a little bit of his glory in order for people to see who he was. Even though he said, listen, it's not my time, his compassion and his love moved him to do that, to bless the people of that wedding and to bless and to honor his mother as well. Even though he was telling her, listen, everybody thinks I'm your son, but nothing even that you can say is going to supersede what it is that my father tells me to do. And that's who Jesus was. And this morning we're going to look at the second sign. This is the cleansing of the temple. It's found in the second chapter of the book of John, surprisingly enough, since we're studying John. John, the second chapter, and we're going to start in the 13th verse and just read a little bit here and see this story. John 2 says, after this, verse 12, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all the temple area from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coin of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. To understand why Jesus did what he did, because let's face it, does this fit into the picture of what you have of Jesus meek and mild? Doesn't me. Jesus, this was completely out of the character that we see portrayed in all of the other gospels. Now, there is a second rendering or recording of Jesus also clearing the temple again. Now, if you read through scholarly reports and those kinds of things, a number of scholars tell you it didn't happen twice, it only happened once. The three Gospels put that happening at the end of Jesus' ministry. John took it and moved it up to the front. I think there's every opportunity that Jesus did it twice. Because if you remember, this is in the beginning of his ministry, so he would have had another 2.5 to 3 years before he came back again. Certainly that may have happened again, because it would have continued in the way that they were going, so he may have needed to come back and say, listen, there they are. So it could have happened twice. That's not what's most important. What's most important is the fact that Jesus had a righteous indignation that came over him because of what was taking place in his father's house. And in order to understand that, you need to also understand then what the temple is and how it came to be. Let me give you a little bit of background of the temple of Jerusalem. The very first temple was commissioned by God to be built in Jerusalem as a permanent location to worship him. Now, the reason that he did this was because it was to replace the tabernacle that Moses created in the desert. You following where I am? They needed a place to worship God during that 40-year wandering through the desert. And so God gave Moses the plans to be able to develop and to create a temple, or rather a tabernacle. That was portable. They could fold that up. It was big, huge tents, and so they'd fold out all that up. The Levites and the priests and all that, they'd take care of that, and they'd move to the next place. They'd set it all up again, and they'd have a place to worship God. Well, when they came to the city of Jerusalem, and that became the capital, the land of David, David's city, God gave him the plans in order to be able to build the temple. But David wasn't allowed to build it. Do you remember why? What did God say to him? He said, "You're a man that has shed blood." He said, "And the one that's going to build my temple needs to be one that's not done that." And so he said, "It won't be you, David." He said, "It's going to be Solomon, your son." And so Solomon was the one that built the temple, that created this beautiful, incredible place. And I found a couple of sites on YouTube. YouTube's not exactly the greatest place to go for biblical research, so don't get too excited. But I found something on there that these scholars had developed what they called a virtual tour of the temple. It was pretty cool. And what they do, if you've seen virtual tours online, when they take you into hotel rooms and all that so you can see it, it's like you're the eye of the camera and you get to walk. Well, they created the temple in perspective and in the numbers according to the scripture. And the thing that impressed me about this place was massive, huge. We think of temple, you know, we think of, you know, a big church, CLA, Christ Community, one of these big buildings. No, no, no. This place was huge. The outer courts of it was longer than 4.5 football fields. That's the length of it. Now, if you've ever stood in an end zone and looked down to the other end of the field, you can appreciate how those guys run that whole way so quickly and do that. I'd get 5 yards, need to do this for about 5 minutes, and then run another. They got people chasing them, trying to kill them. Well, I wouldn't be, but not because I wouldn't want to kill them. I can't run that fast. But this place was huge. This place is massive. And so when we look at what it was that was taking place in here, there are all kinds of things that are going on. And Solomon was the one that built this temple according to the specifics of what it was that God had given him. Now, the fact is he finishes this temple in around 957 B.C. That's about the time frame when the temple is completed. And the whole thing, they continue to come under attack. We read historically that there was an attack from the Pharaoh of Egypt that came and sacked the temple. There was another one by the king of Assyria. Until finally, in the year 586, the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar II and they leveled it. They completely destroyed the temple. And that was the time when the children of Israel were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And now you're reading through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah where they're trying to come back to Jerusalem again. There were three kings that God used in order for that to happen. There was Cyrus the Great, there was Darius, and there was Artaxerxes. Again, if you read through those books, you'll get their names and you'll see what it was that took place. All of these things took place around 515, 457 BC. So there's quite a bit of time that's transpiring between all of these things happening. One of the things that always presses my sensibility about the things of the scripture is that things didn't just happen real fast. That's the way I always think things happen. So Jesus and disciples got in a car and drove down 15 minutes to go to Capernaum. No, they didn't. They walked everywhere they went. Things took time to happen. And certainly in our culture today, that's nothing that we want to have to deal with. We don't want to be patient. We're the ones that are yelling at the microwave. Come on, let's go. That's not who we are in our culture. And yet in Jesus' time, things took time, periods of time in order to happen. And I think, again, for us, even in the church today, it would be well for us just to remember, you know, God doesn't operate on our schedule. He never does. We're coming up to our 5-year anniversary as a church, September the 23rd, and we're going to talk more. We're going to get some of the things that are going to be happening. 5 years we've been meeting together. I don't think there's one person in here that's been with us from the beginning that thought 5 years ago we'd still be at the hotel. I didn't think that. Dave didn't think that. I'm sure. But you know what? God's got his plan, and that's okay with me. Now, I had to come to grips with that. I'll be honest with you. There have been some times when I have just, you know, just sitting and praying and going, God, what are you waiting on? He never answers me to the place where I'm satisfied. But that's where my faith comes in, because it's not up to me what the right answer is. It's trusting him. Trusting him, trusting him, trusting him. And so we come to a place like this Sunday after Sunday, and God gives us opportunity to speak and to bless people that come here. We have the opportunity that when the office calls and we can go, yeah, we'll meet downstairs. Is it a hassle? Sure it is. Dave and I are kind of running around, and Randy and Paul, we're all kind of, but that's okay. It's an opportunity for them to see that Jesus' love extends beyond just saying, Jesus loves you. What does that look like? We're the ones that demonstrate what that looks like. And so we go back to the temple now. And the temple has been built. It's been destroyed. And now the children of Israel are beginning to come back to Jerusalem. And it is Cyrus the Great who commissions the temple to be rebuilt a second time. So the second temple is built, and it's restored. And the people use it for now about another 450 years. And so now we're coming down to the time where Jesus is going to be coming. But the fact of the matter is, the temple is beginning to decay. It's not decaying so much from the outside as it is from within. Because things are beginning to take place. The children of Israel aren't being faithful to God. If you read through the Old Testament books, you can see time after time, the children of Israel kept worshiping Baal. They kept worshiping the Asherah poles. All through Solomon's rule, all through the kings and all through the judges, there was always that element where the people never fully gave themselves over to God. Does that sound like anything you know? Does that sound like church today sometimes? It sounds like our country today, certainly. We're supposed to be a Christian nation. Yeah, we don't look like one. And so the people are worshiping through that time, and all through that, the temple's being desecrated, it's being cleansed, it's being restored and repaired. And we come down now to about 37 BC. And this is the place now when Herod the Great gains control of Jerusalem. Now, you should recognize Herod's name because he's prominent in the birth of Jesus. Herod becomes the ruler of Jerusalem. He's put in place by the Romans. Did you know Herod was a Jew? And this is the reason they put him in place, because they figure if we put one of them over top of everybody, they'll be calm and they'll relax. And actually, it worked just the other way. The Jewish people were incensed that this man would become a puppet of the Roman government. But Herod the Great had a tremendous amount of power. He had a lot of authority. And he came, and what he decided to do was that he wanted to rebuild the temple. He wanted to expand it. But Herod's heart was not right, because the reason he did it, he said, was to glorify his own name. Now, that's a dangerous thing when you do that. When you want to do something to glorify yourself, you're putting yourself in a very, very bad place, because God will not tolerate anybody that tries to exalt themselves over him. And we see that time and time and time through the Bible. Herod was one of those men. But even in the midst of that, God was going to use him in order to accomplish his purposes. I read through Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar and all of these kings that by and large worship pagan gods, and they were all men that God used for his purposes. Church, can I tell you, even though in your lives today you may see things that don't look good, God still uses that for his purposes. He still uses those things. I look back in my own life at the things that have taken place over my life as an adult, and I think, wow, there's just some really not good stuff there. But now I look back, and I see that God used that in order to help me here, and God used that in order to make this happen here. Don't despise the times that you're in. Allow God to work through those in your life to his glory, and he will. So in the 18th year of Herod's reign, this is around 20 to 19 B.C., he begins this massive building expansion program on the temple. And he wants to have it done again to glorify his name. And he's using white marble with gold. It just glistens. It sits up on that hill. And when the sun hits it, it's brilliant. Your eye is drawn immediately to it. And that western wall that the people pray at today, that's one of the only things that's left from what Herod did there. But it's still present. And so in that temple, there's reconstruction that's going on. It continued till about 66 AD. So this is where Jesus is coming as a child, as a boy. He comes up with his family, and he's at this temple where there's construction taking place. And now he comes back about the age of 30 with his disciples, ready to make a change. Well, of course, as you know, it was only in 70 AD, just 8 years or so after the whole thing was done, that the Romans came in and again destroyed the temple. That was under General Titus. We've talked about that in the past. It was then in the 7th century that the Muslims conquered Jerusalem. And the caliph that was in charge of that decreed that he wanted a mosque to be built, a Muslim temple to be built. And that rock, the Dome of the Rock that you see now, that golden dome, is the result of that today that you see. The Muslims are in full control of that area. And I think they probably will be until Jesus comes and restores Jerusalem to the rightful owners. So the Israelites are brought back again, and I don't think we're going to see that to the end times, but all of these things take place according to God's will. Let me tell you, show you one more thing before we talk. Paul, can we stick that picture up there? There it is. Now, boy, that looks confusing, doesn't it? Good. I want you to be confused. I got my official laser pointer, so I'll be pointing this at all of you and not in your eye. To understand why, again, Jesus would have been so upset, you need to understand what took place inside the temple. Again, it was a gorgeous facility. And one of the things is, now this is not the scale. This outer wall here, the outer court outside of the main building itself, was massive. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's the place that everybody could come in. You didn't have to be Jew. You could be from another part of the world. You could be anywhere. But that was the only place that you were allowed, was in that court of the Gentiles. And so that's where a lot of the commerce would take place. That was probably where the ceremonial washing was also happening, getting ready for what they were going to do. Remember the ceremonial washing jars that we talked about last week? 6 of them that they filled with water, about 20 to 25 gallons each, and that's the water that Jesus turned into wine. So you've got the outer court that's open to everybody. And then you have a gate that you come up to. But in order to get to that gate, there's something called right here. You see that? It says a sarig. That was a barrier that was set up all the way around, and that was the only place that the Gentiles could come to. They couldn't go beyond that point. As a matter of fact, they had signs that were listed there that said, nobody other than a Jew may proceed past this point on penalty of death. That's from the Old Testament that they took that from. As you came in then to the first court, it was called the Court of Women, or the Outer Court. Now, this wasn't reserved just for women, but that was as far as they were able to go. Jewish women could only come into this area here. That was also the area where ceremonially unclean Jewish men could come into worship. Because again, if you go back into the Old Testament and see all the various elements of clean and unclean, everybody was susceptible to those rules and to those laws. There are also 4 chambers that you can see here. The chamber of wood was exactly what it said. This is where they stored the wood for the fires that they would use to sacrifice the animal. The chamber of oil and wines, again, a storage area. Now, here's 2 very interesting things. They had what they called the chamber of the Nazarites. A person who took the vow of a Nazarene, or the Nazarites, was somebody that was going to dedicate their lives to serving God. And there are 3 in the Bible that you should at least have an idea of, a couple of them. In the Old Testament, there's 2 of them. Who's one? You should know these. Samuel was one. Good, Randy. Who was the other one? Samson was the second one. These men were set aside at birth to serve God. And in order to do that, there was a couple of rules that they had. Number one is that they were dedicated to God so that they could not drink anything of the grape or any fermented drink at all. So wine, that type of thing, they couldn't have any of that. Could not have any contact with a dead carcass, with a dead body of any kind. Now, as you can see, Samson broke these rules like every other day he was doing this. But the third thing was is that they had to let their hair grow. So they never cut their hair as a Nazarite. So when that time of ending their vow, because for some people it was their entire lives, for other people it was just a set amount of time, when that time came to an end, they would come to the chamber in the temple, and they would prepare what they would call a peace offering that they would then present to God. They would cut their hair, and they would burn the hair in that area. That was all done in the chamber of the Nazarites. When they left, then they were no longer under the Nazarite vow. The other place was the chamber of the lepers. That's exactly what it sounds like. Those people that had been cured or healed of leprosy were allowed to come into the temple, but they had to stay in that area until they had fulfilled all of the Mosaic cleansing laws that they had to go through. Now remember, in Bible times, leprosy didn't just mean the disease leprosy. It was any type of a skin infection. They were very careful about those things because they had to guard from those types of things spreading through the camp. So anybody that was identified with any of that was kept in the chamber of lepers. But it still allowed them to come and to worship God. This is more than you've ever thought you knew about the temple, huh? There's a lot. After you get past the court of the women, you went through what's called the Nisiner Gate. And you would come then to the court or the hall of the Israelites. This was as far as the Jewish men could come. And again, that's not to scale. It would be a larger area to that. And just beyond them then was the hall of the priests. This is where they would stay as they prepared to take care of the offerings in this area. When people came to Jerusalem, they would bring their sacrifices to God. And one of the things that they were required to do was to sacrifice animals. And so since people came from all over the world, they would not bring the animals with them, most of them. They would wait until they got in Jerusalem, and then they would purchase the animals that they needed. That's the birth of those people who were selling things in the temple. Now, before they got into the temple, though, there was a period of time where they would actually set up their wares and all of their, their booths in the what's called the Kidron Valley. And that was on the plain or the slope of the Mount of Olives. And so that was within visual sight of the temple, so people could come by, they could buy the things they wanted, and then they would head to the temple. But remember what I was saying about how things begin to decline? That's what was taking place here. Because instead of them selling the wares out there, now they're coming in, and they've actually got these animals inside of the temple itself. Even some of them, they're thinking, was probably in the court of the women as well. This is the decline that Jesus has seen when he walks in and begins to recognize the fact that what has been created to be completely holy before his Father has been turned into something completely different. And when we begin to think of those things, we begin to see that Jesus didn't just all of a sudden lose it for no reason. As you continue in, the brazen altar was the place where the animals would be sacrificed and offered to God. The blood would be spilled on that altar. The abattoir here is an area where they used to secure the animals' heads underneath of these iron hoops, and that's where they would actually slaughter them. The blood would be collected, and then it would be brought up to the altar itself. They would have tables and basins to cleanse the animals. It was, as you might imagine, tremendously ritualistic. But these were the things that God said needed to be done in order for their sins to be forgiven and paid for. The kibbesh was just simply a ramp that went all the way up to the brazen altar to allow the priests to be able to get there. Here's the last area, and it was the most important. After they came out of that inner court area, there were 12 steps that led up to the holy place. 12 steps, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they entered in, there were two sections. The first was the holy place. And in the holy place, there would be the candlestick that would burn. And that, of course, we know that today as the menorah. There would be the table, the basin where the showbread would be offered. And there would be an incense altar as well. These three things were in the holy place. Then there was a curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. What is it that you know about that curtain? What happened? When Jesus died, it said the curtain was torn, not from the bottom to the top, which is what human hands would do. It was torn from the top down to the bottom. It was the separation, the removal of that place that did not allow people to be able to come into the presence of God, because when Jesus died, that barrier was removed. That's why every Sunday morning we can come and we can go right to the throne of the Father to pray, to take our petitions before Him. After you get past the holy place, you go into the Holy of Holies. And in Jesus' time, there wasn't anything in there. But in Solomon's time, when he built the temple originally, that was where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. And that represented the very physical presence of God. Because within the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items, actually four. There were the two tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai with the law of God. There was a jar of manna as a remembrance of the provision of God's hand. And there was the staff that Aaron held that budded almonds in the desert, when God said, this man is the man I've chosen to lead my people as your priest. All of those things were stored into the Holy of Holies. And once a year, in October, on the Day of Atonement, we know that today as Yom Kippur, the high priest would come, he would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would offer the sacrifice to God in atonement for the sins. This is what it was that took place through the course of the time of Jesus. This represented everything that the nation of Israel was. It represented their relationship to God. It represented the very culture of who they were. And when Jesus enters in through the beautiful gate into the court of women, what assaults his senses? Not contemplative prayer, not people singing, not instruments worshiping God. He hears cattle mewing. He hears sheep bleating, and he hears money being exchanged. I don't know if any of you have ever been to or heard or seen the marketplaces in the Far East. It's not a quiet place. It's not like walking through the giant with your shopping cart. There are people screaming, they're hollering, they're dickering back and forth. They're trying to get you to pay more money. You don't want to pay more. And in that culture, again, they don't have that sensitivity of distance and volume that we do. You know, if somebody talks a little loud, what are you normally doing? You're gonna go like this. We had lunch yesterday, and there was a bunch of young people sitting behind us, and they were loud and laughing and carrying on. And twice I thought to myself, my, I wish they'd quiet down. And then the other part of me, I was going, they're just having fun. Shut up and let them alone. They're allowed to do that. I kind of wrestle with myself with that kind of stuff. In that part of the world, though, that's not how they are. Loud, it doesn't matter. Standing, sitting right on top, you talk about close talkers, that's all they are. I mean, they're right in your face. That's what Jesus would have been hearing when he went into the temple. The reason that they had to exchange the money was because the Tyrene coin, which is actually a shekel, was the only accepted coin that they would accept in the temple for the payment of the tax. Any male Jew over the age of 20 had to bring a gift offering of money to support the temple. And they would have within the court of the women, the outer court, there would be 13 what they called trumpet-shaped basins that would be sitting in there that people would come and leave their offering. A little bit of the reason why we do it that way. We don't take the offering. They didn't receive the offering. People came and they presented their offering. That began back in the temple. It's part of the reason why we do it here. But the coin that they had to be a very specific coin. And so they would set up the tables, and people coming from all over the world would bring their currency, and they would exchange it for the temple tax coins that they had to use. Of course, they would put on a tax on that, or they would put on a little bit of extra for themselves for the service of doing that. So Jesus is seeing all of this when he comes in. And we think, okay, so he walks in and he just snaps. He loses it. I've lost it before. Surely Jesus would lose it too from time to time. I don't think so. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and why that needed to happen. And with this, I'll begin to close, because I think this is the reason why Jesus did what he did. Jesus was very simply showing that the holiness and purity of God cannot tolerate a consistent defilement of his house. He can't tolerate that. Judgment is inevitable. And when I read that as I was preparing this last week, you know what struck into my heart? Judgment is inevitable. As we continue to mock God in the things that we do, as our nation continues to shake our fist at God and say, we're not going to do this. As a matter of fact, we're not only going to prevent the church from operating, we're going to bring in churches that are completely against what you believe, and we're going to let them do what they want to do. There are schools that are preparing rooms for children to come in and to kneel on a mat during the course of the school day and pray to Allah. Schools are making that possible in this country, but you can't have a fellowship of Christian athletes there. You can't have a gather around the pole. You can't have prayer meetings for children. No, 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 none of that. But we'll provide a way for Islam to be able to come in. Our churches, we cannot continue, church, to water down the Word of God. We cannot continue just to pick and choose the things that we like and ignore the rest of it. We can't allow perversion to be the model for what we do in the relationships in the marriage covenant. We can't continue to murder children before they're born. Church, this is just shaking our fists in the face of God. And I think it goes even deeper than that, because I think it's the same church in our homes. How many of us, we say all the right things, we come to church, you go, man, I'm showing up in August when nobody's coming. I'm showing up to church. That's great. But you know what's more important than that? It's leading your family in the things of God. Men, you have a responsibility as the priest of your home to be the watchman on the tower and to lead your family. Wives, you have a responsibility to stand side by side with your husband, to stand side by side with your children, and to raise them up in the way that they should go. Judgment's coming, church. It's coming. Unless we do some very drastic things as church family, as a nation, and I think even as individuals. And you know where it begins? It doesn't begin in the White House. It does not begin in some big church down the road. Where does it begin? Right here, right here, right in my heart. It begins, each and every one of us, to make that covenant that I'm not going to allow the things of the world to begin to come in and to infiltrate the things of God in my life. So that means, you know what? Maybe the internet, I'm not on that quite so much, and I'm certainly not going to go back to some of those sites that I find myself getting to. And don't sit there and look at me like everybody's innocent. They're not. There's a lot of ministries that are being poisoned from within because of pornography. And I pray every single day, God, just to eradicate that demonic element of our lives. There's a lot of churches that are struggling because men and women are not walking in integrity. We're saying one thing and we're doing these things over here. We're allowing sin to stay a part of our lives when we know that it has to be something that needs to be removed in order for us to have that relationship with Him. And then I think just at the very basic, simplest level, I think our churches are struggling today because we are not demonstrating the love of Jesus. We're not demonstrating His love. We fly off the handle. We let our temper get the best of us. We just do all these things that the world goes, well, that's just a normal, natural reaction. No, it's not. As a child of God, that's not a natural reaction. What I want my natural reaction to be is loving, kind, forgiving. That needs to be natural in my life because of His presence in me. Church, I am just... I'm so confident in the power of God, though, that I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to let fear come in. And each and every one of you here I know are hungry after the things of God. None of us are in the same place. We're all at different levels of understanding, different levels of spiritual maturity, all those things. That's not the most important thing. What are you hungry after? Are you hungry after the things of God first? And if you are, if that's what you're pursuing, is it showing in your life? If these people had been hungry after the things of God, they would not have allowed those things to take place. Jesus comes in, He says, would you turn this into a den of robbers? He's actually quoting Jeremiah when He says that. Would you let that happen? You're going to let this become a den of thieves? That's compromise. That's decay. Church, I don't want that to happen for any one of us in our lives. And Jesus came in and He said, you know what? Enough's enough. That's it. And sometimes I think that's where we have got to get to. We've got to just say, enough's enough. Enough's enough. Yeah, that's not going to be comfortable. I may have to end a relationship. I may have to do some real radical changes in my life. But enough's enough. And I believe that when we are willing to do that, we are going to see things begin to change in our lives that are absolutely going to amaze us. We're going to see prayer answered in a way that we've never seen before. We're going to see a peace come into our lives and into our hearts. That is just things that a lot of people don't get a chance to experience. Does that mean everything's going to be perfect in your life? No. No. But it does mean that when you're walking through that, there is a presence of the Holy Spirit in your life that gives you the confidence, that gives you the joy, that gives you the ability to be able to walk through those things and to not only come out on the other side, but also be an example to the people around you as you're walking through it. Amen. That's my prayer for you. And that's my prayer for each and every one of us. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You, Father, that You love us. And God, thanks that You're patient with us. I know I try Your patience a lot. I think I have to. But God, I know Your love never runs out. You're always there. And when I feel like that I'm all by myself, God, it's not because You've left. It's because I've wandered off someplace. And so, God, I just pray in the name of Jesus that each and every one of us here, even as we've just briefly looked at what it was that took place, that when your son came in, Father, and he makes this whip, and Lord, that's hard for me to imagine Jesus doing that, and yet there arose in him such an indignation about what they were doing to his father's house. God, may we also have that same fire inside of us. But God, I don't need to drive things out of other people. I need to just focus on me. And so, God, may your whip come into my life and drive those things away that don't belong. Father, I don't want to compromise. Drive away the compromise. Drive away the decay. And may, God, I replace those things in my life with just a hungry pursuit to be everything that I should be as your child. Father, I thank you for each and every person here. And God, I pray there is not one thought of condemnation that has come into their ears. Not one. This is not about condemnation. It's about revelation. It's about you revealing these things in our hearts and our lives so that we can then begin to move towards you greater and greater so that the people of my life, God, they're going to see you in me, in everything that I do and everything that I say. God, I pray blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters. Father, again, I just thank you for them. Lord, we're so blessed at this place. This is such an incredibly wonderful family. And God, I pray that as we go forward from this point on in the years to come, that you would continue, God, to lead us where you would have us to be. May we keep our eyes on you, and may we love each and every person here just very simply because you loved us first. We give you, God, all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.